A few years back, Ruth and I watched a film called The Whistleblower. It's about a Nebraskan police woman who was recruited by the United Nations to work with the peacekeepers in post-war Bosnia and Herzegovina in 1999. Whilst she's there, she discovers a sex trafficking ring. But what's particularly shocking about it is that the UN peacekeeping forces have turned a blind eye to it and actually are profiting from it. It's a brutal film. It reveals something of how these young women are cruelly exploited and forced into the sex trade, and how the powers that be are benefiting and prospering from the abuse of these helpless young women. As I say, it's horrific, and it's a harrowing film. And both Ruth and I were left in tears at the end of it. And one of our responses was, where is God in that? How can he possibly allow those sorts of things to happen? Human trafficking has to be one of the most hideous atrocities that's going on in our world today. It's one of the three largest criminal activities, just ranking behind arms and drugs dealing. And it thrives on the exploitation of the weak. The people behind it prosper through the horrific exploitation and the abuse of weak and vulnerable people. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked man hunts down the weak. They boast about their evil desires. Their mouths are full of cursing, lies and threats. They lurk in ambush, waiting to murder innocent people. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. There is much wickedness in the world. Why does God allow it to happen? Why does he not act? That's our question, isn't it? I'm sure we've all thought it. And it's not a new question. Christians have been considering this for years. It's a question that has been around for centuries. And here within the pages of the Bible, it's asking God this hardest question. The Bible doesn't shy away from these questions. In fact, it shows us that these are exactly the sort of questions we should be asking. It's part of our being human, part of our being made in the image of God. We are able to and are supposed to ask such questions. As we look around the world, we cannot help but ask this question. It's easy to hide away in our cozy living rooms, in some respects, but turn on the TV, turn on the news, and the wickedness in this world is very apparent. And the news only scratches the surface. There's much wickedness that goes on under the radar. That is how it thrives. Like lions crouched in hiding, they wait to pounce on the helpless. Their helpless victims are crushed. They fall beneath the strength of the wicked. It's a powerful and scary illustration, isn't it? The wicked are strong, and they pounce on the helpless victims and crush them. Did you know there are more slaves in the world at this moment than there have been in any other time in history? The statistics vary, but it's estimated that 27 million adults and 13 million children around the world are victims to human trafficking. Yet 40% of the countries that were involved in a report have convicted less than 10 traffickers. And it's estimated that over $150 billion is made in illegal profits each year. So we can relate to the tone of verse 5, can't we? His ways always prosper. The wicked, their ways seem to always prosper. It's not just that the acts that are committed are so horrific, but those who commit them are prospering. There are fat cats and lowlifes prospering off the exploitation and abuse of vulnerable people. The perpetrators cannot get away with it. We feel that, don't we? So why does God allow this suffering? As I say, it's not a new question. It's not something that we've been clever enough to come up with. It's a question that the psalmist asked thousands of years ago. But before we get any answers, amidst all of this description of the crimes of the wicked, the psalmist reveals the reason behind it all. He reveals the heart of the wicked. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. The wicked are too proud to seek God. God does not exist to them. And the evil acts they commit are as a direct result of this. They live as if he doesn't exist. They convince themselves nothing bad will ever happen to them. They're untouchable, verse 6. They think and they act like their actions will have no consequences. But interestingly, we see that actually this atheism is just a bravado, actually, as the psalmist gives us an insight into their hearts, verses 11 and 13. On the one hand, they think to themselves, there is no God. But in verses 11 and 13, they say to themselves, God has forgotten. He's closed his eyes and won't even see what we do. They think, God will never call us to account. Deep down, they know there is a God. And they know what they're doing is wrong. The atheist has to battle with their conscience. And the problem is not ignorance, but active rebellion. The problem is not ignorance of God, but active rebellion against him. The wicked decisively turn their faces away from him and plot against him. It's the willful ignorance that we're told of in Romans 1, that we suppress the knowledge of truth and exchange it for a lie. In the heart of hearts, they know there is a God. Yet they have convinced themselves that God is weak, that his memory is defective, or maybe he doesn't even care. And they seem to be getting away with it, and it's galling. Yet the things the thing that seems to upset the psalmist the most about this situation is their hearts towards God. They're getting away with it to the point that they claim a godlike status themselves. They make themselves God. Verse 6, nothing will ever shake me, or I shall not be moved, as the ESV translates it. And you can feel the pain of the psalmist as he explains it. The psalmist is outraged by the behavior of these wicked people, their behavior towards the innocent. And even more so because he sees that it comes from a hatred of God and a view of God that is disrespectful and arrogant towards him. This is interesting because it means that the psalmist's question, why do you stand far off, is not born out of anger towards God, but out of respect for him. It's tied together with the question of why God is allowing his name to be dishonored. So he tells God about it in order to provoke him. You see, this is a prayer, a provocative prayer, of course, for sure, but it's a prayer to stir God into action. The psalmist used the quotes of the wicked to stir God into action. It reminds me a little bit of those times in the playground where you might hear someone say, did you hear what he said about you? What are you going to do about it? He called you weak. Go and sort him out. The psalmist is fed up of the wicked abusing the weak and prospering. He sees a desperate need, and so he turns to prayer. He calls on God to rise and do something about it. He does this for the sake of those who are suffering, but also for the sake of God's own name. He wants something to be done, and he knows the only answer lies in seeking God. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. The psalmist, he wants justice. He can come to God confidently with this prayer because he knows God. He knows God's character. He knows God is just, and he will judge the wicked. And he also knows that he is a personal God, a personal God that cares for the helpless, the weak, and the oppressed. And so he asks the blunt questions of God because he knows his Lord. Why, O Lord, do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. This blunt question and this request don't stem from doubting God, but from believing he is reliable, believing he is loving and just. He has confidence that God will bring about justice for the weak and oppressed. But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it and take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. He's saying, I know you do see what's going on. I know you are an omniscient God and you see everything. And you're taking note of all that is going wrong, all the wrongdoing. He says, you have been the father of the helpless. He's seen God do it. The story of the Bible is full of stories of God intervening in human history with grace and compassion. And it's often, always for that, it's often for the most vulnerable that he acts. The law he gave his people back at Mount Sinai was at its core a law of love. And within it were guidelines for how to love after and look after the needy. And the psalmist has seen countless examples of God doing just that. Think of how he freed Israel from slavery in Egypt. The way he provided for them when they were hungry in the wilderness. How he brought down mighty nations who sought to attack them. And how he brought them out of exile in Babylon. And so the psalmist says to God in verse 14, victims put their trust in you because you are the helper of the fatherless. This is what you do. You take care of those who have no help, who have no other helper. And so now he calls him to action. Verse 15, first of all, break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness. Break the arm. He's saying, take away their power and strength. They think they won't be held to account. Prove them wrong. Don't stop until there is no more wickedness. And in verse 16, we see more of what it is about God that gives him, the psalmist, so much confidence. He is the Lord, the eternal King. The Lord is King forever and ever. These nations are powerful, but they will perish. He will be King forever. You might doubt his power and existence, but he is King, whether you believe it or not. He was king before you were born, and he will be king after you've gone. The Lord is king forever and ever. And a true king, the kind of king that God has shown himself to be, looks after and cares for his people. And the writer of the psalm is confident in God as this true king, verse 17 to 18. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry. Defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. He paints a contrast here between God, the Almighty King, and mere man of the earth. There's no comparison when you look at it like this. These evil people who he has described think they're unstoppable. They think they are God, that they're godlike in their power and strength. Yet up against the true God, the King of all eternity, they're nothing, are they? It's laughable. And so the psalmist confidently proclaims, I know you hear. I know you will put an end to their suffering. You will comfort them. He has utter confidence in God's justice and character. And so that's why he turns to prayer. Sometimes it feels like prayer is a non-action, doesn't it? We often hear in the news the presenters and politicians saying, our thoughts and prayers are with you. And it just feels like a bit of a throwaway line, doesn't it? Just something that they were scripted to write. But here in Psalm 10, we see an impassioned prayer. A man who is walking so closely with God that he is drawn to plead to him. The God of all creation, to step in and take real action. And as Graham so helpfully reminded us last time, we must not underestimate the power of prayer. The devil doesn't. He loves it when we don't pray. And he hates it when we do. Because prayer is part of how we join with God in his work. It's how we partner with him. It's how we are guided by him. And it's how we grow to be like him. As we pray, we grow a heart of concern for the weak and for his work. And here the psalmist shows that sort of concern for justice. Do we have a concern for justice? Do we pray earnestly for justice? In the great Old Testament book of Isaiah, we see that as Israel have wandered away from God, they have forgotten justice. They have neglected the poor, weak, and vulnerable amongst them, And God is angry with them for their sins. It says that their praise and worship is false, that they're hypocrites, and that they pray and fast half-heartedly. When they fast, they're doing it to honour God, they're not doing it to honour God or out of a sacrificial heart. And so he convicts them with these words. Is not this kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. It's really easy to hear the news stories of injustice and shrug it off. To walk past a homeless person and ignore them. To shut our eyes to the oppression of the vulnerable in our own communities. To say, I wish I could do something, but I don't know where to start. And so we do nothing. I know this because I far too often do it. But if we ignore the injustices of this world, is it possible that we are some way complicit? That we're complicit in the oppression of the helpless? Do we neglect to remember that God has placed us on this planet to rule over it under him? And we're to rule as he rules and to love as he loves. And to care for the helpless as he cares. Well, this psalm shows us that we are supposed to be upset. We're supposed to be appalled by the wickedness we see. And it shows us the right response. Here is a man who, unlike the Israelites of Isaiah's time, is walking closely to God. And he can see the injustices, and so he cries out for God's help. When we hear the terrible atrocities, such as human trafficking, terrorism, persecution of Christians, and so on, we can often feel utterly helpless, can't we? But there is one who can make a difference. A personal, loving creator, sustainer of all the creation, who hears and listens to our cries of pain and our prayers. And so our first action is to cry out to the one who will ultimately bring about justice and peace. Ask God to act. Call out the wicked. Invoke him to action. And then follow his lead and prompting. What a responsibility and what a privilege it is to pray for such things. And wonderfully, we do see God bringing about justice in the world. Wicked men are brought down and brought to justice. People see the need and act. In fact, actually, the truth is that Christians, God's people, have been at the heart and the forefront of social justice and healthcare throughout the ages. I could list a number here. I've got Save the Children, the Red Cross, Barnardo's, the orphanage system, English Reform Bill, anti-poor movement, the Red Cross. I've got loads here. Christians started those. By God's grace, our whole justice system was built on Christian principles. He raised up people at the right time to initiate this. Because wonderfully, one way that God works in this world is to use his people. Practically, when we seek his face and cry out to him, when we walk closely with him, he reveals the injustice and he uses us. He raises us in us a spirit of righteousness to pray and to partner with him in his work. Part of how he answers our prayers is to bring about justice is how he uses us. He uses his people. Is there an issue of injustice or an individual that God has laid on your heart and you need to pray for? An issue that has overwhelmed you and left you thinking, I just don't know what I can do about it. For me, it's been this area of human trafficking. As I said at the beginning, having watched this film, Ruth and I were quite traumatized. And so we prayed. And through that prayer, God led us to the work of a charity called Tamar, who work with seeking to reach and support those in sex trafficking. And But they are Christians who saw a need. They stepped out in faith to fight for justice and to help those who are being abused by the wicked. If you'd like to know more about it, I'd love to tell you about it. And actually, the jazz night on Saturday at Carey, when we do these jazz nights, we try to raise awareness of modern-day slavery. We must be concerned for justice. We need to understand, as the psalmist does, that we are God's instruments for righteousness in this world. And we're to work with and for God in this. This begins in prayer, asking for help, seeking his will, and then being prepared to respond to his prompting. But there is a tension here, isn't there? Because despite the fact that we do see God intervene in our world, and we do see him answer prayer by his grace, and he does work through the church, there is still much evil in the world. We still see countless examples of the wicked prospering. And we still are left with the question, as we see many circumstances where suffering remains, God, why do you stand so far off? But the answer lies in the fact that this psalm comes in the bigger picture of the Bible. If we know the beginning of the Bible story, we will know that there is a sense in which God is now far off. And that's because, as humankind, that's what we ask for. As human beings, rather, that's what we ask for. The sin of Adam and Eve was to reject God's close, loving rule. They chose to go it alone, to say, get lost to God. And God's response, God's judgment, was to give them what they asked for. Each generation has done the same. The essence of sin is saying no to God's loving care of us in this world, and so we have chosen his judgment. And because of this, the irony is that ultimately, if what we are after is justice, then what we deserve is eternal separation from him. That would be justice for us. God is holy and righteous, and we are sinners who have turned our backs on him. And part of the reason that this world is in the state that it's in is because it's under God's judgment. We feel the effects of asking God to get lost every day, to a greater or lesser extent. And the effects we feel are suffering and sadness. And this is justice. It's just what we've asked for. Yet he has not judged us as he could have done. He has not completely turned his back on us. Because the truth is, in grace, God has remained involved with this world. He has intervened, not because we deserve it, but because of his grace. The psalmist has seen God do this in his care of his people. And he knows that somehow, though he hasn't seen it yet, God has promised to take care of all evil somehow. The Lord is king forever and ever, he says in verse 16. The godless nations will vanish from the land. This psalmist is taking hold of God's promises to one day utterly crush evil and rescue his people. He knows he will do it because doing it is linked to the honor of his name. And we have the benefit of seeing the first stage of that promise fulfilled in the coming of Jesus into our world. When God sent his son into this world, he no longer stood far off. He came in, he stepped down, he came close again. He was born as one of us and led a life amongst us. And in that life, he was both utterly just and utterly compassionate. That meant when he saw a blind beggar on the street, he stopped and gave him sight. When he saw the leper, a social outcast, ignored and abused by everyone else, he stopped and healed him, welcoming him back into society. When he saw the promiscuous woman at the well, rejected by the rest of society, he stopped and revealed true love to her and offered her the water of eternal life. And when he saw the hypocrisy and evil ways of those such as the Pharisees and his people, he called them out. And he overturned the tables in the temple. And ultimately, when he saw how lost we are, how our sin has separated us from God and left us destined for hell, he was willing to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion and wickedness. Sin was punished, mercy was fully won as Jesus died on the cross and then rose again. God acted in an extraordinary and powerful way to reveal his character, his justice, and his mercy. But he did this when Jesus came, not by judging the world, but by judging his own son. He revealed both his justice and his mercy at the cross. And he did so at his own expense. And if you don't know this saving grace for yourself, then now is your opportunity to turn to God and ask for his forgiveness and mercy. If you're not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, it's not God's justice you seek, but his mercy. Do not pray for God's justice, because without Jesus, you will find yourself under his judgment. Instead, ask for his mercy. You see, we should be far more certain of God's justice than the psalmist, because we have seen a fuller picture. Revelation chapter 21 gives us an even fuller picture of how God will establish a time when he will not be far off ever again, and there will be no more injustice or suffering of any kind. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice witchcraft, the idolaters, and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." God will one day judge the living and the dead. And this is great news for all those who are trusting in Jesus, because they will receive mercy. He has dealt with God's judgment. But it's a great warning for those who have not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The wicked, who remain unrepentant, have no room for God. They do not want to do anything to do with him. And so that is the judgment they receive, shut out from his presence and love. This psalm reminds us of the need of justice for the wicked, and it calls us to pray that justice will be done. And it will be. One day, every unrepentant human trafficker will be defeated. The arm of the evil, the oppressor, the enemy of the weak will be broken. They may think God does not see, God does not care, but he does. And not one of them, unless they have turned to Jesus for mercy, will go unpunished. Because God is just and righteous, the King of the whole earth forever and ever. And he will defend his name. You can be sure of it. And we should rejoice at that. And we have the joy of telling others about it. Never knowing whether one who currently acts against God may come to know him. And we also have the privilege of praying for injustices to end in the various situations that we see them, and partnering with God in this work. It's a mystery to understand why it is that there are certain scenarios where God chooses not to intervene right now. And I don't have the answers to that. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I willing to give myself to prayer? Am I willing to follow his lead to the places he might lead me to shine his light? And ultimately, if we have the comfort of knowing that there will one day come a time when God will punish injustice forever, evil will not go unpunished, and man will not be allowed to carry on as they do forever. In the new creation, in the new heavens and earth, we will come together with God. There'll be no more suffering or injustice. God will not stand far off anymore. He will come close to us forever. With Jesus as our example, we must intervene in the injustices of our world and bring hope. But the greatest hope we will ever bring is by sharing the great news of his Son, that he has died and risen to make it possible for us to escape God's judgment and to live enjoying him in the perfect new creation for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit now we can know you, that you are not far off, that you live within us, and that you seek to use us. Lord, would we be a people of prayer? Would we be a people that see the injustices of the world and that ask for you to act and for you to use us? We thank you, Lord, that we know that you are a just God, that you do see injustice, and that one day you will wipe away every tear. That one day there will be a new creation where there will be no more injustice, no more suffering, and we will be with you for all eternity. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.